Exodus chapter 11. And so nine plagues have passed. And nine plagues have passed, and has Pharaoh's heart softened? We say no. No, he has not been softened. Unfortunately, the 10th and final plague is going to hit. And so that's where we are in chapter 11. And may we learn the lessons that God wants us to learn from what he sent out in these plagues. And so here we are in Exodus chapter 11, and we go to verse 1. And this is an announcement. There's so many beautiful announcements in the world, announcements of marriage, such as Helen and Sherwin, as they will be getting married in the month of August. Those are wonderful announcements. And we have other announcements of anniversaries. My wife and I, by the grace of God, are going to be married 34 years in August, by the way. So another one. And we have other announcements. Birthday. Anyone here have a birthday in March? Fritz. We were going to sing happy birthday. Who else? Prash. That's right. That's right. And anyone else? Wayne. And by the way, thanks for reminding, because what we want to do is every quarterly, we're going to do a potluck here quarterly. I think that'd be nice, because then we can celebrate all the birthdays and anniversaries and fellowship with one another, breaking bread. And that way, you know, it's tough saying, okay, whose birthday, that potluck, we'll just say, hey, who's had the birthday the last 3 months? Who's had an anniversary? And then we can just celebrate it together. So I'm thinking quarterly, let's just have a potluck. It's a good excuse to have food. So many great announcements, right? There's birthdays, announcements of anniversaries, marriage, so on and so on, babies, and so forth. And then we get to Exodus chapter 11. This is an announcement that Pharaoh and Egypt do not want to hear. But Pharaoh brought it upon himself. And so we look at verse 1, and it says here, "And the Lord said to Moses, I will bring one more plague on Pharaoh and on Egypt. Afterward, he will let you go from here." You notice he says, it's as if it's a done deal already. "Afterward, he will let you go from here. When he lets you go, he will surely drive you out of here altogether." And remember, God gave Pharaoh many times to repent. Many times. He gave him so many options to repent, but he didn't. And so the final countdown, the final plague is about to happen, because Pharaoh rejected God's commands. You know, if you want to go all the way back to Exodus chapter 4, take a look at Exodus chapter 4. And this is what God already said. Exodus chapter 4, verse 21 to 23. Exodus chapter 4 says this, "And the Lord said to Moses, when you go back to Egypt," this was long before the 10th plague hit. He said, "When you go back to Egypt, see that you do all these wonders before Pharaoh, which I have put in your hand, but I will harden his heart, so that he will not let the people go." We'll talk a little bit about that in a moment. "Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my what? My son. Israel is my firstborn. So I say to you, let my son go, that he may serve me. But if you refuse," there, underline that, "but if you refuse to let him go, indeed I will kill your son, your firstborn." So he already knew that it's going to take 10 plagues. Because he could have said, but if you refuse to let him go, he could have gone through all 10, but he just said the main one. "Indeed, I will kill your son, your firstborn." After the last plague, Pharaoh will not just let them go. He's going to do what? Get out of here. Kick them out. What's that saying? Let the door hit you while you're leaving. I can't remember that saying. And verse 2 says, "Speak now." In chapter 11, "Speak now in the hearing of the people, and let every man ask from his neighbor, and every woman from her neighbor, articles of silver and of gold." Again, another prediction. This is a prediction that God made that was fulfilled. If you look at Genesis 15, if you want to turn to Genesis 15, this was the promise. Genesis 15, 13 to 14 says this, "Then he said to Abram," this was even before he was called Abraham, "Abram, know certainly," in Genesis 15, 13 to 14, "know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. That's already a prediction of what is happening where we are right now. In Egypt, they will serve Egypt, and it's not even their own land. And it says there, and also the nation whom they serve, I will judge. Afterward, they shall come out with great possession. There it is. There's the promise. And then he repeated that promise. If you want to flip over to Exodus 3, 21 to 22, he repeated this promise in Exodus 3, 21 to 22. And I will give these people favor, speaking of his firstborn, his son. And I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. And it shall be when you go that you shall not go empty-handed. But every woman shall ask her neighbor, namely, of her who dwells near her house, articles of silver, articles of gold, and clothing, and you shall put them on your sons and on your daughters. You shall plunder the Egyptians. There it is. And that's going to be fulfilled as we read in 11 and 12. And again, let me repeat this over and over again. God is a promise keeper. He's not a promise breaker. Flip back to Exodus chapter 11. And now we're in verse 3. And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Moreover, the man Moses was very great in the land of Egypt, in the sight of Pharaoh's servants, and in the sight of the people. Moreover, the man Moses was very great in the land of Egypt, and in the sight of Pharaoh's servants, and in the sight of the people. It wasn't in anything that Moses did that he found that people saw favor in him. Remember that. Those of you that will get promoted on a job, those of you who maybe will speak to other folks and you hear the applause, God is saying, don't listen to the applause. They're going to pat you on the back and say, you're so great. And you can say thank you, but always give the glory to God. Don't take the glory. Billy Graham said this, three things you never mess with in your ministry. Never mess with women, never mess with money, and never mess with God's glory. The people of Egypt, you know what's happening? They're realizing that the God of the Hebrews was greater than the false gods of Egypt. That's what they were realizing. And they knew that Moses served a powerful God. Moving on to verse 4, then Moses said, thus says the Lord, about midnight I will go out into the midst of Egypt, and all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die. From the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the female servant who is behind the handmill. So it didn't matter your status in Egypt. Whether you were Pharaoh, whether you were a servant, the firstborn would be taken if the blood was not applied. And all the firstborn of the animals, it would affect as well. Think about it. If they brought the cattle into the house when the blood was applied, the firstborn of that cattle will be fine. Then there shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as was not like it before, nor shall be like it again. Never again will this type of cry ever ring out through Egypt. This type of terror cry. Why the killing of the firstborn, though? Why? Why kill the firstborn? Why? Because we just read it in verse 4 of Exodus. Exodus 4, 22, 23 says, then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. But if you refuse to let him go, indeed I will kill your son, your firstborn. God called Israel his firstborn. In ancient culture, the firstborn was considered special. And I think that still happens today in some sense, right? You have a firstborn, and it's almost like sometimes you treat them a little bit special because it's your first child. Sometimes you treat them a little too nice. Anybody remember their firstborn going up the stairs? You were like, oh, no, careful, careful. Oh, my gosh, be careful. The sharp edge, oh, you're like this. And then the second born comes, you're like, oh, let him go up the stairs. He'll learn. Isn't that true? My first son, Paulino, oh my gosh, we were like, oh, put him in a glass, you know, put him in a bubble. He's fragile. Our second son, he's going up the stairs. Oh, he's fine. He fell down, he's crying. Son, get up, it's fine, it's just a scrape. Our first one, oh, we'd be like running to him. There's just something about the first one, right, mothers? You know, you learn that by the time the second one comes around, why was I so overprotective of my first one? God calls Israel his firstborn. And in ancient culture, the firstborn was special. But here's the thing. For Egypt, the firstborn was sacred. Yet, to the Pharaoh, Israeli firstborns and babies were easy to kill. Remember, he tried to drown the babies in Egypt. He violently mistreated the Jews, as we read in past chapters. But God says in Scripture that vengeance is mine. I will repay. We are not to take revenge. And God, in his divine decision-making, is going to repay for the mistreatment of his people. We see that throughout time and time again. The Babylonians were chosen by God to bring judgment upon the nation of Israel, but they mistreated the Jews, and so they came under judgment as well. The book of Joel chapter 3, when you're on your own, read Joel chapter 3, and you will see God does not like the mistreatment of his people, his firstborn Israel. The slaying of the firstborn, as a Bible teacher said, is the Lord simply paying Pharaoh back with his own currency. Compensation is a fundamental law of life, Matthew 7, 1 and 12. And God isn't unjust in permitting this law to operate in the world. Pharaoh drowned the Jewish babies, so God drowned Pharaoh's armies. Exodus 14, 26 to 31, 15, 4 and 5. Jacob lied to his father Isaac in Genesis 27, and years later, Jacob's sons lied to him in Genesis 37. How many people remember Haman? Haman built a gallows on which to hang Mordecai, but it was Haman who was hanged there instead. Esther chapter 7. And so God says in Galatians 6, 7, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. Now, speaking of births, we're talking about firstborn, we're talking about births. Think about those words when it comes to where you want to spend your eternity. To avoid going to hell, to avoid going to the lake of fire, you must go through two births. God speaks of two births. You were first born physically. How many people went through that? All the hands should be up on that question. Now I know who's awake and who's not. Okay, how many people here went through a first physical birth? Okay, good. All right. But know this. We know the Bible says this. Every person born into this world is first born spiritually dead. Because we've all inherited Adam's sinful nature and we're lost. Because of this, once we, you know, if someone physically dies without repenting and believing in Jesus Christ, they will go to a literal place called hell and then the lake of fire for eternity. However, and this is a great however, when you are physically born into this world and then repent and believe in Jesus Christ, now you are born again. There it is, a second birth. Not physically, but spiritually. You're no longer spiritually dead, but spiritually alive through faith in Christ. The Bible says you are a new creation in Christ. You are accepted in Christ and receive the Holy Spirit. You're no longer destined to hell in the lake of fire. But now, having been forgiven of your sins, you now inherit eternal life. Amen. We should all be saying amen. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Two births, one physical, and the second one needs to be spiritual. What was that saying? Oh, Lord, I forgot it. But verse 7 says this. One birth, two deaths, is that what it was? Yes, one birth, two deaths. Two births, one death. Okay, anyways, there's something like that. But that second one that I said may not necessarily be true for those being raptured, so. But verse 7 says this, but against none of the children of Israel shall a dog move its tongue against man or beast, that you may know that the Lord does make a difference between the Egyptians and Israel. And all these, your servants, shall come down to me and bow down to me, saying, get out, and all the people who follow you. After that, I will go out. Then he went out from Pharaoh in great anger. But the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh will not heed you, so that my wonders may be multiplied in the land of Egypt. So verse 10 says, so Moses and Aaron did all these wonders before Pharaoh, and the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the children of Israel go out of his land. Again, Pharaoh had no fear of God. No fear of God. He had rejected God, his warnings, his mercy, over and over again of his own free will. So he hardened his own heart against the Lord and God's people after 9 terrible plagues. And then comes the 10th one. There came a point in time, and only God knows that point in time, where he strengthened Pharaoh's decision. He brought to the surface what was already in Pharaoh's heart. But remember, always remember this, God does not harden someone's heart against their own desire. Think about it this way. If Pharaoh said, you know what, I repent, God, I'll let your people go, I want to follow you, do you think God's going to say, no, I've already predestined you to hell? No, of course not. That is false teaching. God does not predestine anyone to hell. We move on to verse 12. Verse 12. I am telling you this right now. Did I say verse? Okay, yes, chapter 12. Thank you. I'm always needing correction. I thank you for that. Thank you for your patience, ladies and gentlemen. Chapter 12. And I love God's timing in chapter 12. You know why? I did not in any way say, Lord, or just do this. Okay, I'm going to look at the calendar. Okay, Exodus 1, 2, 3 will be this week, this week, this week, this week. And then all of a sudden, oh, that's right, I'll time it so that just close to Resurrection Sunday and Good Friday, we will be talking about what we're going to talk about now. I didn't even plan that. I said, Lord, where do you want us? What book do you want us in? And folks, you prayed as well for where should Pastor Paul be in? And then we said, Exodus. And then we just went along, chapter by chapter, verse by verse. And where do we land? Chapter 12. And what's just a few weeks away? Seder. And then after that? Resurrection Sunday, Good Friday. By the way, we have a Good Friday service. It's all glory to God. He set this all in motion. Isn't it great to know that we're guided by him? That the churches of Calvary Chapel Association, the body of Christ, belongs to and is run by Christ? Now, so we go to verse 1 in chapter 12. Now, the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, underline this. Here's the new calendar, folks, for the Jews. Because it's like, when did the calendars for the Jews start? Here it is. This month shall be your beginning of months. Isn't that wonderful that God says, I'm going to give you a calendar? How many people here would like that? God, give me what you want. And God says, I'm giving you, my firstborn, a calendar. Here it is. This month shall be your beginning of the months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Wow. It's time to remake your calendar. God started a new calendar for the Jews. Pre-Babylonian captivity, this month was called Aviv. And during and post-Babylonian captivity of the Jews, this month was called Nisan. And it's been like that all the way into the New Testament. The Passover month marked the beginning of the religious year for the Jews. Why? We find out here in chapter 12. Because Passover commemorates the birth of the Jewish people as a nation. Isn't that beautiful? He gives them a calendar and says, now you're a nation. It commemorates their liberation from bondage, from Egypt. To show you how crucial Passover is for Israel, God set it as the first of 7 festivals to celebrate. And this is all mentioned in Leviticus chapter 23. This festival that's mentioned the most in the Old Testament is Passover. Passover is the most mentioned festival in the Old Testament, a total of 50 times. In the New Testament, it's also the most frequently mentioned festival, at least 27 times. And now we're going to be able to see live and in person what the Passover meal and its symbolism is. It's going to be exciting. In verse 3, it says this, speak to all the congregation. That's the first time that this word congregation has been used too. speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb. And as we read this, I want you to picture Jesus throughout all this. This was also prophetic, the words of lamb and everything that we're going to read about the coming of Jesus Christ, dying on the cross for our sins, taking your sin and my sins, placing it upon him, being the sacrifice, shedding his blood, so that now you can be liberated and free from the bondage of sin, which symbolizes Egypt, unbelievers. Egypt, Pharaoh, symbolized being an unbeliever. The Red Sea symbolized being born again. The wilderness symbolized carnal Christianity. The Red Sea, now we're getting to the Promised Land. So there's so much wonderful symbolism as we get through Exodus. So don't think it's just a story that was for the Jews. No, it's an important story for our lives, just as it is an important story for the Jews. Speak to the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb, according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of persons. According to each man's needs, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish. So any type of something that was not, like for a birth defect, a blemish is not something that was that happened when they were born. It was something that maybe, an animal tried to hurt it. And so the shepherd came, protected it, but there's a blemish. They can't have that. A spot would be something that would be like a birth defect. So when you hear the word spot, that's different than a blemish. Spot would be like something that happened at birth, and then a blemish would be something outside, exterior. And who did not have a blemish and spot? Jesus Christ, the sinless one. I want you to remember that. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. Now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. I wish Doug and Gerda was here, but they're out in Florida, so we need to pray for them. But they're farmers and raising up lambs, all right? I think their kids do. Their kids raise up lambs. How many here would like to have like a cute little lamb and, you know, imagine being that cute little lamb, that gentle little lamb being with you for 14 days. You get it now. You see what the Lord wants you to feel? Being with you for 14 days, it's now part of your family. Oh, my little Bella. Sorry, that's the name of the dog that my wife wants, but let's just say it's a lamb instead. I bought you a lamb and we're holding it for 14 days. And my wife's like, my little Bella. And then the 14th day comes. You get the picture, right? Part of your family. And the 14th day, you've got to kill the lamb. It's a substitute for your family. You realize how you cherish the lamb and you mourn the death of the lamb. You see? Got an idea. God wanted the sacrifice of something that would be meaningful and precious. Do you see that now? When you accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you realize how precious what he did for you. John 1:29 says, the next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And then verse 7 here, and they shall take some of the blood, little Bella. You take the blood of Bella. You take some of that blood and you put it on the two doorposts, right? So you picture that taking, and you're putting it on two doorposts. You see what I'm doing there? And then you put it on the lintel, right? That's the top, and then on the bottom. What am I doing there? What does it look like? A cross. As you're doing this, and as the blood drips, it starts connecting, looking like an abstract cross. What a picture. Prophetic picture of what was to come. Thousands of years later. Thank you, Jesus. Blood had to be applied to the door first before eating the lamb. This procedure was only done in the first Passover, by the way. Of course, we know that. Future Passover celebrations will not require blood on the doorpost and lintel, but a lamb will always need to be slain. 1 Corinthians 5:7. We're going to talk about this more and delve into this more on Good Friday, but 1 Corinthians 5:7 says this, "For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us." Isn't that beautiful? "For indeed Christ," in 1 Corinthians 5:7, "our Passover was sacrificed for us." The death of Jesus Christ on the cross paid the price for our redemption. And then going on and continuing in verse 8, "Then they shall eat the flesh on that night, roasted in fire, with unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs they shall eat it." Underline that, because this is what we're going to experience on March 29th. What we're reading right now is what we're going to go through on March 29th. Jorge is going to go through with Chosen People's Ministry. Right here, right now, what we're reading is what he's going to go through. Roasted in fire. Now, I don't know that there will be some slight differences, because I'm not sure that and we're not going to use lamb, because you don't have to use lamb. We're going to use chicken, because lamb is mucho expensive. And so I don't want you to feel ripped off, but I asked Jorge, I said, "Is it okay if we use?" He said, "Yeah, you can use chicken. Don't worry if it's not lamb. Most of everybody uses chicken. It's okay." Right? "But with unleavened bread, with bitter herbs they shall eat." And verse 9 says, "Do not eat it raw, nor boiled at all with water, but roasted in fire." Because if you had to boil it in water, you'd have to break the animal. And we'll show you the importance of why he doesn't want broken bones. "But roasted in fire," right, on a spit, right, roasted in fire. I can just imagine the smell of that, by the way. Oh, but wait a sec, didn't you first go, "Oh," now you're like, "Smells great." "But roasted in fire, its head with its legs and its entrails. You shall let none of it," here's verse 10, okay? There was no Uber Eats. This is it. You cannot order your Seder meal online and have it come to you. "You shall let none of it remain until morning." There was nothing that was supposed to remain from the meal. Nothing. Okay? According to God's commandments, there's nothing that's supposed to be remaining until morning. I want you to think about this from a spiritual point of view. We are to feed and nourish our spirit from the entire Bible. The entire Bible. Not leaving anything behind. We must spiritually feed on all his words in the power of the Holy Spirit to have strength for our daily lives. It's not like an all-you-can-eat buffet, you know, only taking what you like. You know, all-you-can-eat buffet, Mandarin. Anybody here like Mandarin? What's the other one in Brampton? You've been there, I've seen, yeah. Right? All-you-can-eat buffet? You just take what pleases you. But you have to take in the whole Bible and not parts of it. Let Jesus permeate every area of your life and not parts of it. And then continuing in verse 10, "You shall not let none of it remain until morning. For what remains of it until morning, you shall burn with fire." Nothing. No leftovers were allowed on Passover meals. And then you look at these instructions on how to prepare and eat the Passover meal. It was not just for the first Passover dinner, but this was to be followed by every Jew on future Passover observances. In verse 11, "And thus you shall eat it with a belt on your waist, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand." They had to be ready to go. "So you shall eat it in haste." Here's the part, folks. It is whose Passover? It is the Lord's Passover. Verse 11, when it talks about being, you know, belt on your waist, get ready, gird up your loins, sorry, that would be sort of like the same saying, gird up your loins, because the men wore robes, and so if you wanted to run really quick, if you didn't have much space on that robe, you'd be like, right, so you had to gird it up, so you just gird it up to so your legs were exposed and you can run, legs wide. Right? But they had robes, and so it might limit your running and getting ready to go. So that's why he says, with a belt on your waist, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand, so you shall eat it in haste. So that only applied to the first Passover, which was here, done here in Egypt, because they're going to have to leave in a hurry. That's why. Get ready to go. You ever had to leave in a hurry? Your flight was getting ready to go. And so it's like, oh, Connie, let's go. Let's go. We got to go. Because after the 10 plagues hits the Egyptians, they got to get going. The Lord's Passover, as one teacher put it, is the most eloquent portrait of Jesus Christ found in the Old Testament. And we're going to see that on March 29th. It's the Lord's Passover. It's the Lord's Passover. Isn't it interesting that thousands of years later, after the Lord announced it, this is the Lord's Passover, Jesus would be crucified during the time of the Passover festival. You see how everything in the Bible weaves together? Thousands of years. He's perfect. He weaves everything. I was using that as an example, and I was telling how my wife used to like knitting a lot, and you first look at it, it's just one strand, and then you put things together, and it doesn't look like anything, and then after she starts knitting, it starts looking like a booty or something, or a blanket, and that's like God's words. Just weaves everything together, right? Weaves it all together. And then verse 12 says this, "For I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgment. I am the Lord." Verse 13, Now the blood, underline, "shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I," God's saying this, "and when I see the blood, I will..." There it is, folks. There it is. Here is where the name of the feast Passover comes from. "On that day, I will pass over the houses that I see the blood. And the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." You're starting to see a picture of Jesus in all of this? So we know from our studies, the first three plagues, did it only attack the Egyptians? No, the first three plagues, they affected Egyptians and Israel. 4 to 9, they only affected Egypt. The 10th plague, who will it affect? Egypt, but hang on. Thank you. Thank you for saying that. If you did not place the blood on the doorpost and the lintel, could it have affected an Israelite? Yes. Let me ask you a question. If an Egyptian put the blood on the doorpost and the lintel, could they be saved? It was the shed blood and the sprinkling of the blood that saved them. It was not because of ethnicity. If they did not obey and have faith in what God had said about the blood being placed on the door, they would die. And it's the same with God, who tells mankind about his son, Jesus Christ. If someone does not believe in faith in what God tells them about the shed blood of his son on the cross, if they do not repent and believe in Jesus Christ, they will die in their sins. That was the negative. Let me say that again in the positive. Simply this: just as Israel had to believe in faith that the shed blood of the lamb placed on the doorpost and lintel would save their life, so too your belief in faith that Jesus Christ, who shed his blood for you on the cross, will also save your life for eternity. You see the picture? On 14 then, verse 14, "So this day shall be to you a memorial, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You shall keep it as a feast by an everlasting ordinance." This is to the Jews. "7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove leaven from your houses." So Feast of Passover was to be observed by the Jews for 1 day. Then the next 7 days, it was called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. A total celebration of how much? 8 days. Notice I said celebration. I never said that it should feel like a funeral, but a celebration. This memorial had to do with their freedom from bondage from the Egyptians, and also them being a nation, Israel. And in verse 15, continuing on, "For whoever eats leavened bread from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. However, for the Jew that disobeys this command, it was a funeral for them." Verse 16, on the first day there shall be a holy convocation, and on the seventh day there shall be a holy convocation for you. No manner of work shall be done on them, but that which everyone must eat, that only may be prepared by you. So you shall observe the feast of unleavened bread, for on this same day I will have brought your armies out of the land of Egypt. Therefore, you shall observe this day throughout your generation as an everlasting ordinance. So the first Passover, they had to eat unleavened bread out of necessity. Verse 17 now explains the reason for the observance of the feast of unleavened bread. And then we go to verse 18. In the first month, on the 14th day of the month at evening, you shall eat unleavened bread. Until the 21st day of the month at evening. For 7 days, no leaven shall be found in your houses. Since whoever eats what is leavened, that same person shall be cut off from the congregation of Israel. Whether he is a stranger or a native of the land, you shall eat nothing leavened. In all your dwellings, you shall eat unleavened bread. And this is what the Orthodox Jews follow. Scripture tells us that leaven is a picture of what? Sin. Yes. Of what sin can do in a person's life. Scripture also mentions leaven is a picture of corruption. Scripture also mentions that leaven is also a picture of false teaching. Scripture also mentions leaven is a teaching and a picture of hypocrisy. Why? It just takes a little leaven to quietly and secretly work through and influence a whole lump of dough. You get the picture? Also, what does leaven do? It puffs up, right? It puffs up the dough, that lump of dough. And guess what sin and pride does to a person? Puffs them up. They get puffed up on themselves. Just as God called Israel to walk an unleavened life for God after he delivered them from Egypt, we are to do the same as believers. The church and individual believers are to purge out the sin from their midst and live a life in moral purity, not in our own power, but in the power of the Holy Spirit and his living words. And verse 21 goes on to say, then Moses called for the elders of Israel and said to them, pick out and take lambs for yourself according to the families and kill the Passover lamb. And you shall take a bunch of hyssop. And hyssop, again, this is, and its use was also mentioned in the book of Leviticus 14:6, and as well as 49-52. In Numbers 19:1-6, also verses 18 and 19 of Numbers chapter 19. And David in Psalm 51:7 said, purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. The process using hyssop was always connected with purification through sacrifice for the covering of sins, as instructed in the Old Testament. And you shall take a bunch of hyssop, dip it in the blood that is in the basin, and strike the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin. And again, this process wasn't just for their salvation from the angel of death, but it's also for the covering of sins by means of sacrifice. And none of you shall go out of the door of this house until morning. In verse 23, for the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians. And when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer, or some of your versions say the angel of death, to come into your houses to strike you. So if you can picture this, although you know God is everywhere, but it's as if God will pass through the land of Egypt, and he's going to see which homes have and do not have the blood applied. Those that do not have the blood applied, the angel of death will enter that home, and the firstborn would be slain. Did you ever think of this? No one in Egypt could pray for the angel of death to pass. You couldn't pray for it to pass. You couldn't do any good works that would make the angel of death pass. You couldn't. What was the only thing that you could do to make the angel of death pass? Apply the blood. Salvation was only accomplished by a life given on behalf of others. Does that sound familiar to you? In verse 24, and you shall observe this thing as an ordinance for you and your sons forever, Verse 25, it will come to pass when you come to the land which the Lord will give you, just as he promised, that you shall keep this service. And it shall be when your children say to you, what do you mean by this service? That you shall say, it is the Passover sacrifice of the Lord, who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians and delivered our households. In other words, their parents were to teach their children the meaning of the service. Why? The children were to learn and know the lesson so that they too, when they got older and had their own children, they could pass that on to their children. And then what would their children do? When they got older and had children, they could pass it on to their children, and so on, and so on, and so on, to tell each generation of the mighty works that God did in the land of Egypt. When they got to the promised land, you know what could happen? They could easily forget all this. In the comfort and enjoyment of the promised land, they could forget this. They could forget to thank God for deliverance and salvation. They could forget to tell about the mighty works of God. Parents, is this speaking to your heart about the importance of teaching your children the importance of having a real relationship with Jesus and his words? So verse 27 continues on to say, so the people bowed their heads and worshiped. Then the children of Israel went away and did so, just as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron, so they did. Verse 28, underline that and highlight it. Then the children of Israel went away, and underline this in a different color or underline it, and what? Did so, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. And then underline this, or if you have another color, so they did. They didn't do it begrudgingly. They simply obeyed the Lord. If Israel hadn't obeyed the Lord, they wouldn't have received deliverance. Oh, if only all Christians would follow the simplicity of verse 28. Change the wording a little bit and put your name there. Paul went away and did so. Just as the Lord commanded, so Paul did. Can you put your name there in the blank? Blank went away and did so, just as the Lord commanded, so blank did. Put your name there. If you can do that, Paul went away and did so just as the Lord commanded, so Paul did. Can I tell you something? If you're able to do that, it's going to save you so much heartache. Do you know why most of us have heartache? It's because we don't follow God's commandments. And we typically, if we follow his commandments, we do it begrudgingly sometimes. We complain about it and murmur. But if we do this out of our love for him, it would save you so much heartache. Even in the trials, even though I say this, Paul went away and did so just as the Lord commanded, so Paul did. Does that mean that I'll be exempt from trials? No. In the trials, God will say, will you follow my commandments? In the trials, I'll follow his command because he's got something to teach me through that. But it would still save me a lot of heartache in the trials because he is with us in the trials. Remember we were just praying about that with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Jesus didn't deliver them out of the furnace and then outside the furnace and then show up. Where did he show up? In the furnace. All of you have a furnace. And Jesus is there with you in the furnace. We would like to be out of the furnace and say, Jesus, be with me here outside the furnace. He's saying, no, I'm going to be with you in the furnace. I was always saying it like Veggie Tales, but Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Rakshak, Meshach, and Abednego, right? That was the Veggie Tales, but Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego is the Bible name. Like I said, they probably were like, oh, wow. They probably didn't. Do you think that maybe they were thinking at that moment when Jesus was with them that they're in the furnace? No. It was like, wow. We're with Jesus. And if they went out of the furnace without Jesus, would be worse. If they were outside of the furnace without Jesus. Do you understand what I mean? But when they were in the furnace with Jesus, it was way better than being outside of the furnace without Jesus. It would save you a lot of heartache just to follow his commands out of your love for him while you're in the furnace, because he is with you in the trials, just as he was with Israel in their trials. Amen.